on Matthew chapter 6. So if you're turning there, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we just come before you today and we just ask your blessing upon our service. I just ask, Lord, that your Spirit will work in our hearts, that we take away any preconceptions we have, we take away any concerns we've had from the week, Lord, that we'll give opportunity for your Spirit to move in our hearts and our lives. For those of us that need convicting, for those of us that need encouragement, for those of us who need just a blessing from you, a touch from you, that you would be here in force today. And be with me as I preach your word, that I will step out of the way and let you work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we begin, I'm going to tell you a little story. In September of 2002, I was sitting in a classroom in Central Texas College. I had just gotten out of the military shortly after September 11th. I know, it seems like I was running away. That wasn't a thing. I had a nice NCO that told me, if you want to stay in the Army because you're mad at people for what they did to you, you probably should get out. So I did. So I was at Central Texas College, which is just outside of Fort Worth, Texas. So a lot of my classmates were either soldiers or spouses of soldiers. And I was sitting in a computer class, and news of really just came down that there was going to be a deployment. Soldiers were going to be leaving out. And there was a wife of a soldier who was in my class, and she was understandably upset. But then she said a statement that confused me. She basically said, I don't want my husband to go because he did not sign up for this. And I was like, sign up for what? Going to war? He's a soldier. That's pretty much what you sign up for. She goes, no. What we signed up for is for college money and health benefits. And I'm like, see, the issue is she kind of missed the point. She wanted the benefits of being a soldier or a soldier spouse, right? They wanted the benefits without actually paying the cost. And so she was disillusioned. She thought that they had some type of bait and switch where they were promised all these things and never would have had to go into war. A little word of advice, if you're a soldier in the Army, that is pretty much what you're doing. That's your job, which is fine, if that's what you're called to do. But why I bring this up is, if we're not careful with how we present the gospel, we can kind of cause people to have that bait and switch feel. What I mean is this, is sometimes we only preach unintentionally or intentionally either a half gospel or something's not the gospel at all. It's what I call the semi-prosperity gospel. I don't mean the name and claim it of, there's that prosperity gospel of, if you believe in God and you have enough faith to get big cars and things like that. That's not what I'm talking about. For some reason we tell people, your life is tough, all you have to do is come to Christ and your life will be easy. Once you come to Jesus, it'll be like the opening to Little House on the Prairie. You're going to be frolicking through the meadows and through the prairies with your hair flowing back in the wind until Jesus comes, and everything will be easy and good. And so they believe this. So they come to Christ, and put that quotation marks. And then what happens is life happens. Persecution comes, hard times come, and they seem to be walking away from the faith because they're like, this is not what I signed up for. Right? They think there's some kind of cosmic bait and switch. But the problem is that they're not walking away from Christ, they're walking away from Christ and the Christian life that we invented that's not biblical. So they have these false expectations, and so they think there's some time when they come to Christ and life gets hard and there's persecution and there's suffering, they end up walking away because they feel like there's some cosmic bait and switch. And what's really happening here is what Jesus refers to in Matthew 13. We'll eventually get to that passage in our study, Matthew. But the parable of the sower, that Jesus said that there are those that hear the word of God and immediately receive it with joy, yet has no root in himself and endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, they immediately fall away. But my challenge is, if we're not careful how we present the gospel, what they're actually walking away from is not maybe Christ, but this image we portray that's not biblical. Because I think this is what Jesus wanted to avoid in his apostles. Because we've been studying in Matthew. We already looked at Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray to the Lord the harvest, that he'll bring forth more laborers to work in the harvest. And Jesus is one of those people that have integrity, so he does what he preaches. So he went out for a night. He prayed all night. And in the Matthew chapter 10, we looked in verses 1 through 4. We saw Jesus, the Lord told the Father, his Heavenly Father told him to select 12 individuals of his disciples to become apostles to go out, send out into the world to do ministry. And we looked at them and we saw that they were basically just a combination of basically terrorists, knuckleheads, and IRS agents, which gives us hope. Because that's who God used. And then we looked at last week that he gave them some instructions. So like, he's not just going out. He gave them a mission briefing. Like, when you go out, you're to do this. You're to preach the word. You're to provide ministry. You need to do all these things. And that's great. They're like, I'm excited for this. Let's sign up for this. And I think the disciples would have had a problem if Jesus stopped there. But as we're going to go into verses 16 and following, we're going to see that the Jesus of the Bible is actually brutally honest. He will call it like it is. I mean, for example, we have this image of Jesus because he's called meek and mild, but we've replaced that with weak and pathetic. Like, Jesus is this rollover. But remember, this is the same Jesus that fashioned together a cord of whips to drive money changers out of the temple. This is the Jesus that called the Pharisees a bunch of hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. I mean, he didn't pull punches. And he is brutally honest even with his disciples. Even when Peter messed up, he called him Satan. So Jesus is very brutally honest. And he's going to be honest here and say, listen, when you go forth, apostles, it's not going to be easy. There's going to be persecution. And that's what we're going to see. Is in order to avoid the confusion and to avoid them walking away when hard times come, Jesus is going to basically tell them, you will face persecution. You will face persecution. And I'll say for today, likewise for us, although salvation is free, because Jesus paid for it on the cross, serving the kingdom of God for which we now live comes with the price of persecution. I don't know if you knew that or not. Yet with that persecution, we're going to see God gives us kingdom opportunities in the midst of that opposition. So again, we believe the full counsel of Scripture here today. So if you're coming here for a feel-good, touchy sermon, you're going to walk out and feel great and that the world's not against you, I'm sorry, I can't do that because Jesus doesn't offer that. Jesus tells us something else, and you don't have to take it from me because I'm going to read the very words of Jesus today as we look at that. So as we do, let's get directly to the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 16, and this is what Jesus tells his disciples, who are very excited now to go do ministry. They're like, yes, Jesus has tasked me, he's called me, we're going to go out, we're going to change the world, and it's going to be easy. That's what they're thinking, and this is what Jesus says. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who will speak, but the Spirit of your father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? So imagine this. They're excited. They're being called to ministry. And Jesus says, by the way, you're going to go out there. They're going to reject me. They're going to reject you. They're going to hate you. They're going to bring you to court, and they're going to put you to death. Merry Christmas. That's the words of Jesus. And it might be easy to look at these words and say, well, these were just written to his apostles back then. But remember, in the context, this is the immediately sending out into this ministry now. And in this walk that they're going through right now, when he sends the apostles out, they're not going to experience flogging yet. Which means Jesus is what? Saying that if you're being sent out by me, these are things that will happen to you, and by extension to all those who believe in me in the future. So what happens instead in this passage applies directly to us. And the first thing I want to tell you is that the threat of persecution is real. The threat of persecution for us is real. It's too easy for us to relegate it to 2,000 years ago or to relegate it to some place in the Sudan. But the persecution for all Christians is real. But before we look at the threat, I want to tell you what persecution is and persecution is not, because sometimes we get confused by that. In our passage we read today, in verse 22, Jesus talks about those that says, "And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake." Meaning that this persecution is what? It's based upon who Jesus is. That these are people that are going to be hated, put to death, violently attacked, and persecuted, what? For the name of Jesus. Let me explain what name means. It doesn't mean just the name of Christian. When it says the name of Jesus, for Jesus' name, it means who he is, what he stands for, and what he has said. Which means you're going to be persecuted for who Jesus says he is. You're going to be persecuted for the name of Jesus, literally for being a Christian. You'll be persecuted if you take a stand for God's word, you will be persecuted. And if you take a stand for Jesus in any way, then you'll be persecuted in this world. That's what persecution is that you're basically suffering for doing the right thing in faith for God. What persecution is not is suffering consequences for doing stupid things. I've met people that said, my boss at work, he's persecuting me. This was in the army. But why are they persecuting you? Well, I was late to work all week long and somebody got counseled. Like, that's not persecution. That's a consequence for a mistake. That's why in Galatians 6, verses 6 through 8, the Bible says, "Let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from that flesh reap corruption. In other words, if you are suffering consequences, relational problems, work problems, because not of the name of Christ, but because of choices you personally made, that's not persecution. That is reaping what you sow. Persecution is suffering for doing good, suffering for the name of Christ. And the reason why I'm explaining this is a lot of times when we think we're being persecuted, it's not. It's us suffering a consequence for a choice we have made. Because true persecution is suffering for the name of the Lord. And this is how Jesus describes that persecution. In verse 16, Jesus says he's sending us out like sheep in the midst of wolves. I don't know if you know anything about sheep. I don't mean like wild sheep. Wild sheep are kind of smart. This word sheep in the Greek is talking about domesticated sheep. Domesticated sheep are dumb. They easily get lost. They fall over and can't get up. If one jumps into a cliff, they will all follow. And if a wolf attacks, what are they going to fight with? What are they going to bat them to death? They can do nothing. They cannot protect themselves. So Jesus says we are like sheep. We are defenseless. We really have no way of defending ourselves. So he's saying, here's what I'm doing. I'm sending you like sheep into, he doesn't say, I'm sending you like sheep into a nice, fluffy meadow. He says, I'm going to send you like sheep among what? Wolves. Wolves are ferocious creatures that their job is to eat and devour sheep. Just read any nursery rhyme. That's their job, right? They hop and pop, blow the house down, and they're going to eat whoever's inside. That's what wolves do. And that's, the persecution is real because Jesus describes us as sheep going into a world full of wolves. Full of wolves. He says in this passage that we're going to be delivered over to courts and flogged. We're going to be put to death. We're going to be hated for his name's sake. And it's interesting that we're delivered over to courts. Delivered in the Greek is a Greek word that actually means to betray. Kind of like Judas betraying Christ uses the same Greek word. It means that the implication is that people that you love and care about, if you stand for Christ, they're going to be the ones to persecute you. That's what it's saying. It says we're going to be hated. It's a Greek word that is not a passive hate. It's an active pursuing hate. That's where the word persecution comes from. So persecuting means to actively follow after to do harm. So that this is meaning that if we're living for Christ, we're living in a world that actually actively hates us and wants to see us destroyed. That's what Jesus said. I didn't say it. And I've been at this like distance. I've never really seen that type of hate in America, at least I haven't, until recently. And I'm not talking about just Christians. I'm talking about the intolerance in this sense. Since the Trump thing, election, it's been crazy. And the thing is you can't have rational discourse. We cannot agree to disagree anymore. I was at work, and at my work, it's actually a hostile work environment that if you work, it's not great. But like, if you go into the break room, and somebody mentions something conservative or Trumpish or something like that, there is this hate that comes forth. I mean, I can't even explain it. It's just this emotional hate that they want to burn and destroy anyone who disagrees with them. And I'm like, that is totally irrational. I remember living in a country where we can each make our choices, and it was okay that we could disagree. But I'm starting to see that now. But the thing is Jesus is saying that level of rational hate is actually what the whole world feels about Him and about His Word. That type of level of hate. And we're seeing that spread across our nation. We see it in, Trump's not my president, so this is how I'm going to react. I'm going to burn my city to the ground. That's not a rational response. Anyone who's in, I've seen college campuses where it's supposed to be free speech, where they're like, if you're part of the Republican whatever thing, they beat them down and say, we don't want them on our campus. I'm not saying you have to agree to be concerned. It's not a political thing. It's the thing is we've lost the ability to what? Think rationally and agree to disagree. And Jesus is saying is the problem is the world, this is the way the world really is. We've been in a hiccup in America because the rest of the world is not that way, but we're quickly heading that way if we're not careful. And to show that violence against Christians is actually real, I did some research. Breitbart posted an article entitled Christians Most Persecuted Religious Groups in the World, study says. This is Breitbart, not actually known to be a religious mecca group, but this is what they wrote. Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world, with around 90,000 killed for their faith in 2016. That was last year. 90,000, the director of a leading religious study group says. And again, this is based upon records. We don't know about the ones that are not recorded. Basibo, in charge of director of the Center of Studies of New Religions, told Vatican Radio that around 500,000 Christians in the world are unable to express their faith completely freely, while around 90,000, one every 6 minutes, died for their faith in the past year alone. That means every 6 minutes, someone's dying for the name of Christ. In March, the Chaldean Bishop of Aleppo is in Syria. That's where the refugees are coming from. This is what he said, that in the last 5 years of the conflict, the Christian population of Syria has been reduced by two-thirds from 1.5 million to 500,000. That is the reality. And that's just a couple places. We're not talking about China and Iran and all those other places. And the thing is, you're saying it cannot happen here. It will, and we see the precursors of that now. If you stand for Christ, I don't mean standing for the Christ you invented. If you stand for Jesus Christ, the Holy Jesus Christ in the Bible, and stand by His Word, and fight for the Bible and God's Word, if you fight for God's way, you will be persecuted. This is how they persecute. We see that now. They say, well, if you disagree with my choices, you are a hater. You're intolerant. You can't disagree with the way I'm living. I could disagree with you, and that's okay. We used to be in a society where we all live the way we want to, and it's okay to disagree. But now we're saying, if you disagree, you are a hater. And if you don't realize it or not, a lot of research groups have now lumped Bible-believing Christianity into hate groups. That if you believe in the Bible, that Center for Southern Poverty, they put out the thing that most Christian groups, that if you stand for Christ and believe in Jesus of the Bible and believe in the Bible alone, that you are part of a hate group. That is how you start persecution, is you label somebody, right? We're now labeled as bigoted and haters, which what's the next step? Is we need to get rid of the haters. Because they've now dehumanized us. And again, that's where our country is going. And biblically, we're not exempt. In John 15, the Bible says, if the world hates you, know that this is Jesus speaking. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus says, by the way, the world hates me. Right? The world really hates the Bible God. I love when people say, you know, I believe in God if He shows up. Funny thing is, last time He did, we crucified Him. That's what we did. That's what we do. Because the world is against God. And He says that if you are for Him, the world will hate you because they hate Him. 2 Timothy says, In 2 Timothy 3, starting verse 12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. Timothy is warning us that if you desire to live a godly life, that means if you desire to live a life according to the Bible, God's Word, you will be persecuted. It's not maybe. It is, you will be persecuted. You know what you'll be persecuted by? It says, well, evil people and imposters. What that means is not just by the wicked people of the world, but by people pretending to be Christians, you will be persecuted. That's what that means. That's what that means. The persecution is real. We need to wake up. We need to pray for the persecuted church. And by persecution, right now we have minor persecution. We don't really understand persecution. People may have feelings and hate us, but we're not in a country right now where you will be crucified for your faith. Eventually we will be, the Bible says, that the whole world's going to go that way. And my question to you is, are you prepared to face that persecution? Or is your faith defined by your level of comfort? Some of us, we say, I believe in God and I trust in God only when life is good and comfortable. And God says, no, faith is demonstrated most when life is horrible and the world's against you. Are you prepared for that? And the thing is you need to be prepared because it is coming. And then where is this persecution coming from? Where are the sources? Where is it coming from? Ultimately, Satan, I don't know if you know this, but the Bible believes Satan is real, a real entity that is fallen. And in John chapter 10, Jesus basically calls him, says this, he refers to Satan as a thief. He's the thief that comes to steal and kill and destroy. Now let me tell you something. Satan is not here to try to get you to do bad things. That is not his mission. His mission is to kill and destroy you. I didn't say it, Jesus did. Satan doesn't have to get us to do bad things. You want to know why? Our sin nature is very good at doing that. We're good at doing bad things on our own. But Satan's goal is to destroy us. And that's what God prophesied in Genesis, is after the fall, when man said, you know what, God, I don't care what your rules are, I don't trust you, I want to be God, so I'm going to eat this fruit, and I'm going to make my own choices. And basically, God told the serpent, who is Satan, that I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Not only is this referring to Christ, but it's saying that there's going to be an epic battle. It's not really between God and Satan, because God's one. That this battle is between the souls of man and Satan in his kingdom. That there is this battle, that there's a real evil out there. And Revelation 12 talks about this desire. Read Revelation 12, I'm not going to get into today. It talks about Satan's desire to make war upon believers. The Bible refers to him as the God of this age, that he's blinded everyone. He's the prince of the power of the air. That this world system is actually, I'm not talking about the world as in the creation, but the world system we live in, the sin, the politics, all of it, says that Satan's in charge. That's what the Bible says. And again, you may be saying, I don't believe you, but I didn't write it. The thing is that's not what God intended. God intended man to be his agent to rule the world as his agent's image. But in the Garden of Eden, that's where Adam says, you know what? Forget you, God. I'm going to live my way. And by so doing, gave Satan the rules and gave him the reign on earth. So that's where persecution comes from. It comes from Satan. It also comes from men. Verse 17 of the passage we're looking at, Jesus says, beware of men. As an ESV. Let me tell you what men means. Men there is not referring to, like, as in male gender. It's men in the sense of the Greek word is anthropos, where we get anthropology from one, which is the study of what? Humankind. It's saying that another source of your persecution will be from anyone who's a human. That's where it will come from. Verse 17 also says that we will be delivered over to courts and flogging in their synagogues. Courts there is not talking about the Supreme Court, like our legal system. It's actually talking about the Sanhedrin. It's a religious court. In other words, to say a source of persecution will actually be from the religious people, the religious elite. Not just the religious elite from, say, New Age cults. He's basically telling them, oh, by the way, your own religious people are going to reject you. That's why we have so much a divide in what we call Christianity, in the loosest sense of the term. Because right now there's a divide from people who actually believe what the Bible says, and then the people who will explain it away. That's the divide. Because they will say things like, well, I know it says in the Bible, but hath God really said? Which, by the way, I heard that before. That was when Satan tempted Eve in the garden. Did God really say this? Did God really say that? Did he? Because, you know, it's not fair if you said this. You should go, you should do what feels good. You should do what doesn't matter what the Bible says. And the thing is we will face persecution even from religious people who say that they are Christians, but they'll say things like, I'm Christian, but I don't believe in the Bible. I believe in certain parts of it. Which I'd argue that that being the case, I'm not sure where you can get your authority of which part to believe in, but you'll face persecution from them. Verse 18, Jesus says, and you'll be dragged before the governors and the kings, which means that you see religious people we'd be facing persecution from. He's saying you'll be facing persecution from the government. Your government will persecute you. Why? Because your government is part of the world system. It's part of the world system. And we see that all happening in our own country. Yes, our Constitution says you have the freedom. You know what? Let me tell you something. The Constitution doesn't say you have the freedom of worship. Did you know that? It says you have. They should not infringe your expression of your religion. Which means if your religion is part of every aspect of your life, public or private, it is fine. But we relegate to saying, you know what? That's not the case. So we say things, we've had the court case come out about, from the Supreme Court about supporting homosexual marriage. And they said in the court ruling, they said, you know what? But if you have a religious reason that you believe that the Bible teaches homosexuality wrong, nothing's going to happen to you. But that's not the case. Pastors and Christians are being persecuted and sued because they make a stand and say, well, I believe God's word says this. And granted, the thing is, like, you know what? You can go down the street and you can get a birthday cake. You can go down the street and go somewhere else. But they're making all those persecutions and basically saying, you know what? You as Christians need to be quiet. You can't live your biblical faith publicly. Our legislator is doing this. You might be thinking, well, that's fine. You know, what's private is private and it shouldn't be invading the public. The problem is the Bible doesn't allow for this. How do I know this? If you look in the Bible of the story of John the Baptist, did you know what John the Baptist actually got arrested for? It wasn't for baptizing. It wasn't for preaching about the kingdom of God. He got arrested because he got in the face of Herod Antipas, the king, and said, you know what? You're going against God's word. You are living in sin with your brother's wife. You're having relations with your brother's wife. He got in his face and said that. So he was arrested. What was he arrested for? Not for preaching, not for the word of God in that sense, but he got arrested for getting someone's face who claimed that they were a Jew and said, you are not living correctly. That's why he was arrested in heaven. The thing is we get persecuted for making a stand for God. What we need to do is we need to remember that we are actually on the battlefront. We are in an enemy territory. Yes, God owns the earth. But Adam and Eve, in our own sin, we've leased it over to Satan. We're living in enemy territory. This is kind of like World War II. In World War II, actually, Hitler lost the moment the Americans actually arrived on the continent. He knew it. He was trying to keep America out of the war. But they still had to fight the whole way. The thing is, what Jesus did 2,000 years ago on the cross, we put our faith and trust in Him, is He did the beachhead. He put the beachhead here, got us on the shores of Normandy, but we are still in the battle fighting to get to Berlin. And that's what we are doing spiritually. And we will face persecution because we are in enemy territory. We have to remember that can happen at any time from anywhere. And the scary thing is in verse 20, in verse 21, it says, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father's child and children rise against parents. In other words, he says, the people closest to you, if you try to live godly because of the way the world is, will persecute you. They will hate you. It'll come from your own family. That's what Jesus said. And he's warning us, saying, your own friends, your own neighbors, your own closest loved ones, I'm not saying that they're enemies. That's what we have to understand. They are our enemies in the sense that they're POWs. If they're not in Christ, they can't help themselves. They're trapped. And our job is to go rescue them. The people who are persecuting us, is our job to go rescue them. How's that for irony? But that is what we are in. But, despite the reality of persecution, I do not want to leave you as though you have no hope or doubting God's love for you. I want to end with some good news. Romans 8 promises this, and we know that all those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Let me tell you about this. He didn't say that all things that are happening to you will be good. He said that God, in His sovereignty, will work out all the bad that happens to you for something good according to His purpose. That includes persecution. That includes persecution that God can use it for some kingdom good. And rather than merely seeking our own comfort, we need to start seeing persecution from God's point of view. That He sees apparent defeats as opportunities for the kingdom of God. Let me give you the ultimate example. I think Satan was having a little party because Jesus the Messiah came, He was rejected, and we killed Him. Yay! Team Satan won. That's perspective, right? It looked like an ultimate defeat. Ah, but after Friday, there's Sunday. Jesus was raised from the dead and rose triumphant, and because of His death, paid for everyone's sin in a way, through faith and trust in Him, to repent of our sins and get into heaven, which is a victory. So He turned seeming defeat into a victory for the kingdom of God. And in our passage today, we're going to dig in, we're also going to see seven opportunities for the kingdom of God that actually persecution will afford us. So again, there's good news. Let me give you the bad news first. The bad news is the world hates you if you live for Christ, and you will be persecuted. And you'll be persecuted not just from the government, not just from religious authorities, but you'll be persecuted often from the people you love the most. And Jesus says, yes, it's going to be hard. But He says, you know what? Through this, as we look closely in this passage, that there are going to be some opportunities for God to use us to glorify Him and to increase His kingdom. First opportunity is this. Persecution provides an opportunity to display and develop godly character. Now, we saw in verse 16, we read that He's saying, we'll send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's the bad part. Which is followed by, so in response to this, He says, be wise as serpents, as innocent in doves. Wait a minute, you want me to be a bird and a snake? That's confusing you. That's what He basically said. But this is what He's saying. A serpent was in the Bible is a crafty, a cunning, a wise being, a wise creature, right? You ever seen snakes on the National Geographic channel? They're good at sneaking into stuff and stalking the prey and getting out of danger. That's what snakes do. He's saying you need to be as wise and crafty and shrewd as a snake. Going out in the world, He's saying, you know what, be wise how you go about the world. You don't need to throw yourself to the lions. There's enough persecution on your own that's going to happen for people, but you need to be wise. You need to make wise choices. For example, at work, this would be persecution. Persecution would be, at work, I do my job, I honor my employer by doing my work, but on my break time, someone asks me a question about Jesus, so we go out and I share the gospel with him, and then all of a sudden, I get this report saying, oh, you're proselytizing on the job, which you're not doing. And then you get some consequences, right? That's persecution. This is not persecution. I know I'm supposed to be doing work, but at work, instead of working, I'm starting to witness to people and doing Bible study at work instead of doing my work that I'm getting paid to do. That's not being wise, right? It's saying that we need to be wise. That means we need to be wise. We need to grow in God's Word. We need to be learning how to share the gospel. We need to be living God's wisdom in our own lives. But also it says we need to be innocent as doves. And this word for innocent here, again, dove is a gentle creature. We need to be able to share with people who are going to disrespect us in loving kindness, gentleness, and respect of what we believe God's Word says and what the gospel message is. But also, it says that word innocent there actually means to be pure. It means to be undivided. What it basically says is in your own life, you need to be living the godly life and not be undivided in your own heart about who Jesus is. And so we are to go out in the world, and this gives us an opportunity to be look like Jesus, right? It's like godly character. Because godly character is both power and truth and wisdom. Combine that with love and gentleness and respect. We are to be holy and uphold God's standards, but we need to be able to love and gently show someone, hey, the Bible says this is a sin. I'm not judging you about it, but you need to repent and come to Christ because we love you. A non-example of this would be like Westboro Baptist Church. That's that church that goes out there with the signs at funerals of soldiers and puts up signs that says, God hates bags. Like, that's not helping anyone. That's not the gospel message. That's not loving. That is not kind. Yes, the Bible may teach that that lifestyle is sinful, but it's just sinful to go out there and hate them. That is just as much of a sin, especially if there's a rampant divorce rate in your church. That's another thing. We like to pick our pet sins, but there's enough in our own body of Christ that we need to reform. I need to see those anti-adultery and porn protesters. I don't see them anywhere in the church. I just don't see them. Why? Because we pick pet sins, and usually the sins of other people. Other people. So we need to be wise unto God. 1 Peter 3, Peter writes an example of how we should live in this way. This basically is 1 Peter 3, verses 14 through 17. If you want to write that down, 1 Peter 3, 14 through 17. Peter's going to tell us how to live in that balance. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So always be prepared to make a defense of anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, he says, you need to be crafty like a serpent. You need to know God's word, live rightly, and be prepared to make a defense. That means be prepared to know why you believe, what you believe, why you believe it. And then it goes on to say, yet do with gentleness and respect. Meaning, you need to also be not just like the serpent, but like a dove, that you love people and are kind to them when you do it. Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who are vile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. In other words, that although you're standing for God's word, your lifestyle demonstrates a love and kindness and gentleness that basically people all will do. Some people say comments like, well, you're a bigot, you're this and that. And you're like, well, can you show me an example where I've done that? And they can't point to one. Right? Because your life demonstrates that. So, we see that persecution gives us an opportunity to display grow godly character. But also persecution provides an opportunity to be a witness. Verses 17 through 18. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. This word for witness in the Greek is a word that is martyrion. As in martyr. We've all heard the word martyr before, right? A martyr is a witness. A testimony. In other words, he's saying when persecution comes, I am providing you an opportunity to show them who I am. God's saying, to show you who God is, who Jesus is. That's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to do that. In our men's group, we were looking recently at the concept of standing stones. That Israel, when something big and glorious would happen, they would erect these tall standing stones. You may have seen them in like movies and stuff. There would be these tall standing stones. And the reason why they would erect them is so people would go by these stones and say, well, these are interesting stones. Why are they here? And that gave them an opportunity to say, well, let me tell you what God did here. And in the Bible, it says that even in the midst of persecution, we are to be standing stones. That we are to be those that in the persecution, the way we act, the way we be faithful to Christ, the way we love, and don't we find time, we are testimonies of people say, I'm acting hateful toward them, but why are they being nice to me? Why are you different? Well, let me tell you. So you are being a witness for Christ. That's an opportunity for witnessing that you wouldn't get. And in the Bible, we see that all the time. Paul was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he didn't get to speak to kings and rulers about the gospel message until he was persecuted and arrested. Modern times, you may have heard of a guy named Chuck Colson, who recently passed away. He was part of the Nixon administration and ended up getting thrown in jail because of it. But he found Christ. He came to the Lord in jail, and then he started doing Bible studies. And when he got out, guess what he started doing? He started doing outreach ministry. And the thing is that God was able to use him even when he, in the face of persecution, to do these prison ministries. Because that's how God works, providing an opportunity to witness. Also, persecution provides an opportunity to display and develop dependency upon God. Verses 19 to 20. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you speak or what you to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. He's saying when persecution comes, you may not know how to act. You may not know how you're going to respond. You may not know how you're going, what you're going to say. But that's okay. Because Jesus says, I promise you, if you trust and have faith in me, that the Holy Spirit will work in you during those times. That when you're persecuted, you now have an opportunity to depend fully upon God because you're not in control of anything during that persecution. You're not in control of anything. Not only that, it provides an opportunity to display and develop steadfastness of faith. Continuing on in verse 21 and 22. Brother will deliver brother over to death and the father's child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The thing is, persecution helps us display and develop steadfastness of faith. It says here that you need to endure to the end to be saved. I know what you're saying. Wait a minute. I thought salvation was by faith and trust in Christ alone, not by works. But according to this, you're saying that I have to work and have faith until the end, which seems like a work. But let me tell you something. True biblical faith, I mean, again, this is another part of the gospel message we kind of lost. We put out there that phrase of once saved, only saved. The problem is that's an unrealistic expectation, because this is what we tell people by saying that. We're saying that if you made a confession of Christ in band camp or church camp when you were 10 years old, but then you live your life saying, you know what, God forgives you, I'm going to live life the way I want to, I don't care what your word says, that is actually not biblical faith. Biblical faith is, I put my faith and trust in you, God. I'm going to struggle, but I'm going to trust you and have faith and endure to the end. That means when I'm persecuted, I am not going to reject you. And the thing is that not rejection, we just saw that, is based upon the Holy Spirit working in you. He's saying is that true saving faith endures until the day you die. And beyond that, through all eternity. See, I believe what's called perseverance of the saints. I believe that when you actually truly come to faith in Christ, you can't lose your salvation. But that faith means you've repented, you believe, and Jesus starts transforming your life and keeps you living for Him for the rest of your life. Not perfectly, but progressively better and better. That's what the Bible teaches true faith is. And that means that when you are persecuted, you have the opportunity to display that faith. The church grew rapidly in the first and second centuries when persecution was the most. Because what we would have is people being tossed to the lions and to the gladiators, and while they're being slaughtered, they're praising God and singing hymns. They're not fighting against the lions. They're not beating up the gladiators. They're trying to witness to them while they're dying. And because of that, the church grew because God gave them special status. You can actually read the writings of these first century Christians that were persecuted. There are many, we have all this literature and letters they wrote. There's one who was a mother who was pregnant, gave birth in prison, and she and her baby were thrown out into the lions. But she would glorify God and ask, well, how can she do that? It's because faith is the gift of God. And this is a time to display that faith. And thinking about this developing dependency upon God and steadfastness of faith, I'm actually reminded of basic training. When you're in basic training, you're all excited. But the most dangerous battle buddy you can get is the one that thinks he's Rambo. They're great in training environments. They're like, yeah, I'm so awesome, look at me, I can run, I can shoot, no one's better than I am. But I learned by experience when I got deployed, that's not the guy you want next to you. Because it was all show. Because they didn't have that slow steadfastness of military training. They didn't listen to the training. They didn't practice. They didn't really do it. So when the persecution and the mission did come, It's usually the quiet ones who are honest to admit that I don't know what I'm going to do that you want in the foxhole because they just do. Right? And that's the same thing in our faith, is that I have Christians that are all show. Yeah, I love Jesus, but there's no substance. And then when push comes to shove, they walk away, which means now, while things are more peaceful, we're not facing persecution, you need to have a serious walk with God. That way you're building up a foundation of faith that when the persecution comes, you are able to stand and serve God in the face of that persecution. And in the passage that we just read about being hated for his namesake, it actually reminds me of what we read. Remember Pastor George doing the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 5. Whether you not realize it or not, another opportunity is persecution provides an opportunity to be blessed and be a blessing. It's counterintuitive. What I just said is you can be a blessing and be blessed by God when the world's against you. I didn't say it, Jesus did. Just turn back a couple pages in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. Starting in verse 10. This is Jesus' most famous sermon. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He says, you are blessed when you are persecuted for his name, for righteousness' sake. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what he's saying. That if you're persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ, you're blessed because that proves you're not part of the kingdom of this earth. This shows that you're what? Part of the kingdom of heaven. He said, you are blessed because he's saying if the world's persecuting and hating you, that means you are standing for the kingdom of God and you're obviously part of it. It is a blessing. And he also says that while they're reviling you, persecuting you, don't respond back. Rejoice and be glad. The Bible says to be nice to people who persecute you, that you be a blessing to them. Persecution provides an opportunity to be a blessing and to be blessed. And finally, persecution provides an opportunity. Persecution provides to spread the gospel. Going back to Matthew chapter 10, I know we're supernaturally running out of time. I promise we're almost done. Going back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, Jesus says, "When they persecute one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." He's basically saying, if people persecute you, don't be afraid to move somewhere else. But when you do, still preach the gospel. And the gospel will spread through that. The gospel will spread through that. And that's what we're doing. And there's just something about it. Did you know that the message of Christ, the gospel, is spreading most in countries with the most persecution? We don't realize that, but it's true. Does anyone want to guess, think of where the church is the fastest growing in the world right now? You're going to be surprised. It's Iran. It's the country of Iran. Christianity Today posted an article that said Christians in Iran face relentless persecution, ranked 9th in Open Doors list of countries with the most dangerous to be a Christian. Open churches are forbidden, and converting from Islam, the state religion, is punishable by death for men and life imprisonment for women. But last year, more than 100 Christians were arrested in prison. Allegations of torture have emerged, and yet the church in Iran is thriving. In 2015, mission organization Operation World in Iran is having the fastest growing evangelical population in the world, with an estimated annual growth of 19.6%. That the church year over year is growing almost by 20%. Let me explain to you about what I mean by church. Talking about true Christian Bible-believing church. In America, we have the convenience of faith in Christianity. We can say we're a Christian and not really be a Christian because there's no consequence to it. In Iran, if you convert to Christianity, you will die. So you got to be serious about it, right? You got to be serious. You can't fake it. But the thing is, the churches grow and the gospel spreads in the event of persecution. First, second century, major persecution, that's when the church grew across the whole entire known world. The church is growing in Iran. The church is growing in China. And I believe persecution will come to the United States. But the first thing it's going to do, it's going to sift. It's going to sift out the Bible-believer Christians from the people who just claim it. And then in the face of persecution, if we stay steadfast to the Lord, the church will grow. And finally, persecution finds an opportunity to be like Jesus. In verse 24 to 25, Jesus says, "Hey, you're not above me. I was persecuted, so if you live for me, guess what you're going to be? Suffer too," which means you're going to look like me. It's an opportunity to share in the sufferings of Jesus. In fact, they hated Jesus so much that they called him Beelzebub. It's another name for Satan, but actually in the Old Testament, it's actually the God of dung, the God of flies. Yeah, they had an actual God for this, the God of dung, the God of flies. But they said, "That's who you are, Jesus." In fact, the persecution is so much that they said, "You know what, Jesus? You're not really a nice guy. You're not God. You're a hater. You're an intolerant bigot. You're Satan." That's what they called Jesus. And Paul says in Philippians 3, they say, "You know what? I had a great life, but I'll trade all my worldly success, which is considered rubbish," which is wordplay. The Bible dumps things down. When Paul said, "I consider my worldly life, all my success in the flesh is rubbish," this is the word skubalon, which is, he said, "I consider that dumb. A big pile of poo. Compared to sharing in the sufferings of Christ." He said that we should look to share in Christ's sufferings, because if we're persecuted, we can be just like Jesus. So where do we go from here? If you're an unbeliever, if you've not come to Christ, or you haven't come to the Jesus of the Bible, as the Bible describes him, I say you need to move into a new kingdom. The thing is, the Bible says that we are dead in our transgressions. We are dead in our sins. Our sins are those things that we say, "You know what, God, I know your word says to live one way, but I'm going to tell you, forget you, I'm going to live my life my way." And we're all guilty of doing this in one fashion or another. So I'm not casting stones. I've done that myself. I still do. Say, "God, I know you said this, but I prefer to do this." But that is sin. That if we repent from that and say, "God, you're right. I'm wrong. I can't pay for this," and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that you are saved. And you're moved from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of heaven. And as you start living for you, for Him, right? You start living for Him, we will live differently. We will be transformed. As so, the Bible says we'll face persecution. So I'm warning you up front. If you're a believer, I say grow in your faith now. Prepare for the persecution to come. Not like these preppers on TV that are building bomb shelters. That's not what I mean. But to grow spiritually in your faith. Put your faith and trust. Study God's Word. Learn to grow and mature in Christ. That way, when persecution comes, we are to endure it. And when we do endure it, we're not to be there going, "Woe is me." But we need to be looking for those kingdom-growing opportunities while we face persecution. And that's what we need to do, is look for those kingdom opportunities. And as we do, we'll turn the world upside down. Because the world's going to look at us and say, "What makes them different that the world hates them, yet they love us?" And that's how people would say it. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and just thank you for your love and mercy for us. I just ask that as we look at the world, that we would not ally ourselves with the kingdom of this world, but we would ally ourselves with you. And not a God that we create, but a God that is listed in the final scripture, that we will say your word is true and make a stand for you. For those of us who have not made a profession of faith, have not come to Christ, we ask that your spirit would work, that you would convict of sin, that you would draw us to you and move us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. For those of us who are saved, Lord, I ask that we would stand firm in faith and trust in you, and that as we do so, as persecution comes, we would remain firm. That as people see us, that they would see you and come to a saving faith. Again, we thank you for the word that's brutally honest, that you warn us that this persecution will come. So we just ask, Lord, that you, and in your grace, will give us your spirit in abundance, that we'd be able to walk in the spirit and endure until the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.